All right, so Father Ian wanted me to come and talk, and it's interesting, my background, full disclosure, so again, Father James Moore, and I work as in the administration for the Dominicans on the West Coast. My main job is actually fundraising. I have to bring in, we have a lot of vocations, praise the Lord. So an interesting fact about the Dominicans right now, we're the fastest growing religious order in the United States. And the place that our sisters are growing are over here in Nashville, our Dominican sisters of St. Cecilia in Nashville, and our Dominican sisters up in Ann Arbor, Michigan, the Dominican Sisters of Mary Mother of the Eucharist, growing by leaps and bounds. And the main two places the men Dominicans are growing are by our geographical provinces, the Northeast, so like New York, New England, Ohio, even down into Virginia, our Northeast province, and our Western province, so all along the Pacific coast. What are those two? The two most secular parts of our country, right? And this is where, in fact, we're not growing very much here in the South and not growing a ton in the Midwest, which are the more religious parts. And people ask, what do you attribute that to? And I say, the Holy Spirit. I don't know. God's doing something in our, especially in our order, where I think we're needed the most. So like I said, I'm in administration, but my main job for most of my life has been actually in sacred music. My doctorate is in sacred music from the Catholic University of America. And I spent a lot of time as a choir director and also as an organist. And I believe, because my own conversion, I mean, I was always a Catholic, but my own like conversion to adult faith came through beauty. It came through beauty and great music. In a beautiful Gothic church with beautiful art everywhere and with Gregorian chant, with sacred polyphony, with great music. And I thought, with the finest of all those things, and I remember as a kid, 13 years old, thinking, there has to be something beyond just the here and now. There has to be something deeper. There has to be something. And I think that was really the beginning of my adult faith. So all of my conferences, all the retreats, things that I do always have a component of sacred music in them. So we're going to have three pieces today of sacred music, all of them composed, by the way, in the Americas. And two of them being from the 21st century, and one of them being from the 17th century, the 18th century, but composed all of them here within the boundaries of the United States. And they're either dealing with our Blessed Mother or Saint Joseph, which is what I want to talk about today. And then the breakdown of my talks are this. I want to talk about Saint Joseph, and it's going to be three parts. The first part is really the smallest, and it's really like an extended introduction. I'm going to talk about Joseph and his place in theology. Dominicans love to talk about theology. So we're going to talk about Joseph and his place in theology, especially with regard to our Blessed Mother and how this all works. Then the longest part, which is probably going to be extended to the end of the first talk and at the beginning of the second talk, Joseph and Scripture. What's Joseph's most famous line in Scripture? He doesn't have one, right? He doesn't speak, right? Exact. Trick question, yes. So, and you think, how are we going to talk about Joseph? Guess what? There's a lot. I didn't realize how much there was until I kept scratching and reading more about St. Joseph. And then I'm going to end up with the Litany of St. Joseph and some of his titles and why he has those titles, how they're applicable to our life today, and at the very end, St. Joseph, Terror of Demons, which is my favorite title of him, which I think is more necessary than today. I don't mean to sound weird, but Satan's real, right? Actually, Satan is real, and he's a dirtbag, and he hates men and women who want to be good Catholics, right? And we see this very, very sort of vibrantly in San Francisco, where we've had attacks against the church, actually violent attacks against the church. And we worry about personal safety for Catholics, and we have to have security at the doors of our churches. That being said, we have a very vibrant parish in San Francisco where we literally have thousands of people come through the door every Sunday. It's a huge Gothic church, fantastic sacred music, and the most impressive thing, 70 people right now in RCIA, and perhaps even more impressive, the number of people who go to confession. We have confession before the masses every Sunday, and they usually go through the masses. We usually have three or four priests hearing confessions, and there is a major, at least one, often four or five, major reconciliations to the faith every week. People coming in, Father, I've been away from church a long time. I came, wandered into this building, and I've been coming to church for a few weeks, and I saw this line, and here's all the things. So thanks be to God, we're doing well. So anyway, the point being, St. Joseph for our life now, how St. Joseph can come into our world today. So, but we're going to begin with St. Joseph the way St. Joseph would want us to, which is with our Blessed Mother. And I encourage you to really to listen to this and to pray with this. This is a piece by an American composer named Morton Lauridsen, We've got to pray for Morten Lauritzen because he's not an explicit believer, at least yet. He sort of was raised a Lutheran, kind of nominally, but he writes incredible sacred music. So something's going on in his heart. And this is a text, Ave Dulcissima Maria, medieval text, Hail Most Sweet Mary. And what Morten Lauritzen does is he combines Gregorian chant, or at least quasi-Gregorian chant themes, with incredible, beautiful polyphony. This is written for men's voices alone. All the music today, by the way, I'm going to do are for men's voices. That's what I've used most because I usually train seminarians, right? So I train seminary choirs. I was the Scola director of the Dominican House of Studies here in Washington, D.C. for 5 years. So we learned all this music today that you're going to hear are pieces that I've conducted with our Dominican choirs. Only one of them, though, will be a recording with a Dominican choir. This one is a recording by an English choir, Ave Dulcissima Maria, and again, begins with Gregorian chant, then goes into polyphony, which is harmonic music, a cappella, parts of which will sound like Palestrina, and other parts will sound very, very modern, but I still think, nonetheless, it's a good example of how you can do real contemporary sacred music in a beautiful, beautiful way. So here we go, Ave Dulcissima Maria by Morten Lauritzen. Just a disclaimer, sorry about the A word at the end, even though we are in the Lenten season, obviously we're not using that liturgically today, but keep in mind that, and a little bit of an anticipation of Easter perhaps, but nonetheless, Ave Dulcissima Maria. From the Gospel of St. Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Elkiam, and Elkiam the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthim, and Matthim the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. All right, does anybody know liturgically where we use this gospel? Where does liturgically, where does this fall? Like if you're looking at the lectionary, where would this gospel be read?
Yes.
Advent? Or near the end of Advent?
It's actually right after the end of Advent. So you're very, very close. One other question? Yes.
Christmas?
Christmas, when at Christmas?
The Vigil.
So who's the, who's the?
The Vigil.
The Vigil, exactly, the Vigil. It's actually the appointed gospel for the Vigil. Now guess what? Almost no one ever reads this at the vigil. Why? Because, of course, this is this incredible, all these different names. And who goes to the vigil, by the way? Most Catholics, most Catholics never go to Mass, right? They often go to the vigil, right? Because what happens? I know my cousins do this. You know, they're once a year when they go to Mass, some of my cousins. And they, oh, yeah, well, it's great. If we go to the 4 p.m. vigil, then Santa can come at 6, and then everybody's in bed by 8, and it's great. And I tell them, I said, no, stay up all night for Jesus. I mean, one of the things my parents, you know, when we were little, starting 7 years old, you know, when we were able to serve Mass, and our parents then said, okay, you're old enough to stay up till midnight for midnight Mass. And that was the thing, stay up through that. I don't think my parents slept at all, because we'd come back at 2 a.m, you know, crazy, go to bed, and then Santa, and then, of course, we're up at 6 a.m. And we're back at Mass at 9:30 for the Christmas Mass at dawn. So most people don't go to midnight Mass anymore. Well, midnight Mass, at least in San Francisco, we're full still, but it's a lot of it are young adults. A lot of families don't go to midnight Mass anymore, at least in our country, and I think that's sad. But what they often do is they go to the vigil. Now, when they go to the vigil, what happens? Priests pastorally can use the readings from midnight Mass at all of the Masses, and oftentimes priests don't want to write more than one homily, that's part of it. But another thing is they say, we want to make sure that the Christmas story gets read to the people who are not obviously coming to Mass. So it's a bit of a loss that at the vigil we don't often hear that reading. But the reason I began with that long reading is it situates St. Joseph in the whole context. And we're going to come back to that reading over and over and over again because it really is showing his descent from Abraham and, of course, his descendant from where? David the king, right? Exactly. And so he is a descendant of David the king, even though many of these other names are sort of in obscurity. Also notice there are four women in the genealogy. Now, many people have opined why those women are there. Some have said those women represent sinners. Well, not all of them are sinners, though. It's very hard to abstract from that. One thing, though, all four of those women are at least probably are, Gentiles. So Pope Benedict XVI has said what this actually shows is the incorporation of the Gentiles into the plan for Christ and coming through St. Joseph. So St. Joseph already having Gentile lineage in his blood, and of course, our Lord, who is the Lord Christ, the King of the universe of all. Recently, people have been asking me, how do I progress in prayer?
And I really believe that one of the best things you can do is to have a relationship with a saint, right? And sometimes it's super obvious why saints are drawn to us. You know, oftentimes, by the way, saints find us, not we find the saints. You know, and sometimes it doesn't happen. Like I say, I really kind of like what this saint did, but I don't, this is not a connection. It's hard to explain this. But for me, sometimes, and like it's obvious, my full religious name is Father James Junipero, because my hero is Saint Junipero Serra, the apostle of California. I love California. And I was at his canonization. I actually helped plan the music for his canonization mass and was in the choir for it. But indeed, Saint Junipero Serra, my hero, and Saint James, my baptismal name and my religious name, Saint James, really do, I think, exemplify me. Saint James was kind of a hothead. He talked a lot and he was bold. And I'm the same way too. I'm kind of a crazy hothead and I'll probably be martyred at some point for shooting off my mouth. I'm half Portuguese, Our Lady of Fatima. Sometimes it's because of a calling or discipline. For St. Cecilia, for musicians, I'm a musician. Oh, the Blessed Mother for priests, by the way. By the way, so all this music for men only, there's tons of it for the Blessed Mother. And our Dominican sisters told me, they said, Father, we could musically sing all that music just for women's voices, but it wouldn't come off the same. So what are you talking about? They said, well, don't take this the wrong way, Father, but when you all sing to the Blessed Mother, it's like you're singing a love song to the girl you love. And it really is. I think for priests, for our sisters, their bride is Christ. And that's pretty easy to conceptualize, right? Christ, divine person, but who took on our flesh. That's easy to conceptualize as a person. My bride's the church. For priests, our bride are the church, right? And that's a little bit sort of less personal, right? I mean, it's the church is an organization, is a communion, is a community, blah, blah, blah. But who is an icon of the church? Our Blessed Mother. Many saints have said this, and she, in a certain sense, is a personification of the church. And because of that, I think a priest is able to enter into that sort of real love relationship, you know, not in a weird way, but just a real love relationship for our Blessed Mother, like St. Joseph did, by the way, haha, and in a way that really helps us. So Mary for priests. And sometimes we have no idea why. Sometimes devotion just finds us. One big guy like this is St. Jude. St. Jude finds his way into people's lives all the time. At our parish in San Francisco, in addition to all the great things I was talking about, we have a shrine to St. Jude. People come from all over California just to see St. Jude, and we don't even know how they get attached to him, but he's there and he shows up. His devotion to him sort of ebbs and flows. In San Francisco, it was big in the Depression era, which it was in most of the U.S., because people were worried about their livelihood, right, and they're feeling helpless. Then at the end of the 1960s, when people got disillusioned with the hippie movement in San Francisco, it sprang back up. Then it waned again, but then it sprang back up again in the late 1980s, early 1990s in San Francisco. Why? The AIDS epidemic. Many, many people reconciled to their faith at the very end of sometimes really horrible lives in San Francisco there through St. Jude. Then he declined, and now, especially the Hispanic people from Mexico, especially as the cartels have ramped up, and also as demonic activity has risen in Mexico, particularly through something called Santo Muerte, if you've ever heard of that, it's really bad. And the priests in Mexico City organized devotion to St. Jude to fight against Santo Muerte. And so many people have developed this devotion to Jude, and sometimes it's their way to get back in. A lot of people say, I'm bad and Jesus won't listen to me, but maybe St. Jude might. And so I often have them, well, St. Jude is a friend of Jesus, you know, so we bring them back in that way. It's very interesting with this, but St. Joseph is also that way. St. Joseph is one of these saints that often will just kind of show up, and there might be a reason why, but you don't always know it at the time. My own relationship with St. Joseph developed that way. I fell in love with the Blessed Mother when I became a Dominican, and during my novitiate, consecrated myself to our Blessed Mother, my vocation through her hands. And then a couple years later, I was working on my master's degree in philosophy, and I would go every night to the chapel, and it was hard, mentally hard, to do this master's in philosophy. And so I'm asking our Blessed Mother for her help and intercession, and every time I would do that, I would turn around, and there was a statue of St. Joseph there. And at first, I just would kind of notice, and I thought, what? He's trying to talk. I don't know, this devotion to St. Joseph, he never said anything, but he just was there. And he's become one of the greatest saints of my own life. And I actually entrusted my project to him. I was able to pass, and thanks be to God, I'm still here. Also, Pope Francis has declared that last year the year of St. Joseph. And I think this is very, very interesting.
And also liturgically, it's been St. Joseph has been gaining ground. Particularly Pope Benedict wanted to add St. Joseph's name to all the Eucharistic prayers. By the way, the first, anybody know this? The first liturgical change that was made at Vatican II, super early on. Does anybody know this? Joseph Eustim Virginis Sponsi was added to the Roman canon of the Mass. St. Joseph, her most chaste spouse, was added to the Roman canon. That had never been there. And it was this kind of interesting addition that was made. And so the older priests tell me that when they were in seminary, they remember going through the old Roman missals and adding that in Latin to all the missals, because that was the first change that Vatican II made. Pope Benedict, who was born what? Joseph Ratzinger, right? Had big devotion to St. Joseph. And he wanted to extend that, just not the first Eucharistic prayer, but to all the Eucharistic prayers. He was not able to do it, but his successor, our Holy Father Pope Francis, has done it. So interestingly, St. Joseph seems to be kind of on this ascent in theology, especially in these days. And really, a lot of devotion to St. Joseph, it's always been there, but it's really boomed since the 19th century. And it seems to be not going away, but only actually increasing and getting bigger. And I think as people discover the sort of glory of Joseph. And it's led to a lot of speculation about theology, particularly with regard to St. Joseph. And I want to just dwell on this just for a minute or two. It's new theology, and it's theology that's of unsettled theological questions. What do I mean by that? The church has always believed in the development of doctrine, right? I mean, our Lord didn't pass out catechisms when he ascended into heaven, right? He didn't even pass out New Testaments, right? Without apologies to our separated brethren, right? Our Lord didn't give us a book. He left us a church, right? Not a book, but a church. And that church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to further explicate, to further purify, to further hone in and make more precise the doctrines of the church. And so in the early church, there were, what, controversies about the nature of Jesus Christ, right? Is he fully God and fully man? Is he half God, half man? Is he neither God nor man, sort of a, just a super in-between guy? Is he just a nice guy, a nice teacher, right? People still make these errors, by the way. Yeah, I'm going to say this. This is without apologies. There's every year there's a fight between a Jesuit on Twitter and a bunch of us Dominicans. And what he does is every year at the story of the woman at the well, he always says this. He says, you know, Jesus, when he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, he realized, you know, that he was really, really wrong about just foreign peoples, and he wanted to be more accepting and this. And I'm like, you're implying sin to Jesus. You're implying sin to Jesus in his human nature. And the guy never answers it, but you see this. As soon as he tweets about this, you see a bunch of Dominicans, including some of my Dominican buddies, one of them, Father Thomas Petrie, who I know some of you know, yeah, dogpile on this guy, and they're like, just stop it, come on. And they just go and they say, this is heretical what you're saying. So people often commit heresy with regard to these Christological issues, but they often don't even know it. Because a lot of this stuff was settled in the early church, right? There are many, many, including the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, that really settled all of these ideas about who is Jesus Christ and what is his relationship to God the Father, what is his relationship to the Holy Spirit, the definition of the Trinity, how all these things work together. And then also questions about Mary often being answered as well. Now, let's talk about this for a little bit, because this is very much how Dominicans work. Dominicans always begin with philosophy, right? And so what is philosophy? The study of human wisdom, right? So it's the study of human wisdom on this level. Then we move to theology, which is the study of God, right? But then we often move to Christology, which is the study of just Jesus Christ. So again, we're getting more and more fine point with our tools here. Christology, and these are the talk that I just talked about. And most of these were settled by the 400s, the topics on Christology. Every once in a while we have a little fight about something, but more or less, and like I said, a lot of people make dumb errors with Christology, and sometimes maybe calculated errors, but that's a different thing, on Christology. But then there's a further sacred science called Mariology, right? So Mariology is the study of our Blessed Mother, right? And it asks questions like, what is her role in salvation? Is she the Mother of God or merely the Mother of Christ? By the way, many of our separated brothers and sisters don't like that title, Mother of God. They think it elevates Mary. Well, yeah, it kind of does, but what is the title Mother of God fundamentally about? Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. Because who is Jesus? He's God. And if we don't say Mother of God, then are we somehow dividing Jesus? Are we somehow like watering down what he is?
The Council of Chalcedon actually answered this, right? Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, in 451, I believe, or 450, answered this, and they said, Mary is indeed the Theotokos, the God-bearer, or in Latin, Mater Dei, right, the mother of God, that she brings forth God, because that's who Christ is. And this points to, and then also other questions like, was she immaculately conceived? Is she without original sin? Is she full of grace? Was her body taken up into heaven? Did she die? Now, that's a lot interesting. Almost all of those questions have been answered, except for the last one. Did she die? That's not actually been answered. She is body and soul in heaven. She's reigning there. But did she fall asleep? Did she just be taken up? The Orthodox, the Eastern, refer to it as the dormition of the Theotokos, the falling asleep of Mary. So that's a question that there's still some debate on. It's not been answered definitively by the church. But the rest of those questions have been definitively answered by the church, and some of which fairly recently. The Assumption was not defined as dogma until 1950. Now, they didn't believe the church didn't believe in the Assumption before. I can assure you she did. When Pope Pius XII went to define it, what he did before is he did a big time of preparation, consulting with lots of bishops, asking, have we believed this? And all the bishops, I mean, back saying, yes, this has been really nation. If you look at the writings of the fathers of the church, there's never been a tradition of the burial place of Mary. There's never been a tradition of relics of Mary, which there are of all the apostles, right? And so very, very interesting that it's always been sort of believed that, yeah, something happened. Her body was taken up. And so we believe certainly that this has been settled. An interesting thing about this too, about Mariology, all Mariology is fundamentally what? Christology. Christology. And people don't often get that. And so I remember one time we had a question at in my sacred music program. And the question was, when is it appropriate to sing an Ave Maria at communion time? Now, the correct answer that my professors wanted, and I gave two answers. I still passed. They still passed me for being a little bit of a cheeky guy on this. And the correct answer they wanted was when the church's liturgy calls for it, right? So when the communio says Ave Maria, then it's appropriate to sing it. When the churches, when the communion antiphon is a Marian text, it's appropriate to sing an Ave Maria. So I wrote that. And then I said, however, you brothers need to know that all Mariology is Christology, so in a certain sense, it's always appropriate to ask our Blessed Mother for her help because she always points back to her Son in the Blessed Sacrament. They still passed me, even though I was a little cheeky about this. All right. So, moving on from Mariology to this next section of theology, which is called Josephology. Josephology. Now, this is sort of very sort of out there field, right? And there are an increasing number of people who self-identify as Josephologists today. It was amazing because, I mean, 6 or 7 years ago, this was just sort of an emerging thing. People would say, like, I'm becoming a Josephologist, and say, oh, that's kind of fringy. But now it's becoming more and more mainstream. And Josephology asks questions like, was Joseph necessary for the economy of salvation? What role did Joseph play in the life of Jesus? Did Jesus experience the love of God the Father in his human nature only through St. Joseph? Or did he experience it primarily through St. Joseph? Or did he experience the love of God the Father somehow directly in his human nature and St. Joseph was just not as important? There are various sort of answers to this. But then it also asks other questions that I think relate to our biblical stuff that we're going to get into a little bit more today. Was Joseph young or old? That's a big question that a lot of people often ask. Was Joseph young or old? And also, what does Joseph do? Like, and how can Joseph help us? Why is he patron of the Holy Family? Why is he, you know, et cetera? So all these questions do come up about St. Joseph. So this sort of situates Joseph in the realm of theology. And I'm going to go deeper now. I want to go deeper into St. Joseph in Scripture, at least start on it, because there's a ton of this, actually, when you start revealing in Scripture. So I'll do the first part, but then a little break in the second part. But before I do that, the microphone still works. So any questions about this? Any questions about what I've gone through so far? I've thrown a lot at you even to begin. Yes.
Are there any of Stephen? Are there any relics of St. Joseph?
That's an interesting question. There are no relic traditions of St. Joseph, at least of his bones. There might be some of like his carpenter shop, there might be some of the crib, there might be some of things like this, but of his body, which is very interesting. That is another question. Was St. Joseph assumed? Yeah, no, seriously, these are questions that people ask. Yes.
The story of the staircase, the winding staircase, is that attributed to St. Joseph?
Yes, I think a lot of that, and to the angels as well. That's the staircase you're referring to in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And it's in the chapel, I think, of St. Joseph. And it's the Sisters of Our Lady of Loreto. And they don't quite know how that's held together, yes. I'm not going to get into that particular miracle, but yes. Other questions? Okay. Yes, Stephen.
Has there been any apparitions of St. Joseph?
Yes, there have been. Guess what he says? Not much. No. Well, I don't know. There might be some where he actually has spoken. I'm not a Josephologist. I don't know all the apparitions of St. Joseph, any of those that are approved. One is approved. You know where he showed up? Fatima. At the miracle of the sun. He actually was there. So there was an apparition of St. Joseph, and he didn't say anything. He was there. But he's always there. I mean, if you're talking to Mary, St. Joseph is going to be there. So by the way, if you have a devotion to Mary, yeah, he's going to show up at some time. He might be quiet when he shows up, but he's going to do that. Any other questions on this? Yes.
I'm Quinn. Would you also say that, kind of like all Mariology is fundamentally Christology, would you say to that point that all Josephology is fundamentally Mariology and Christology?
Or? Correct. I would say that, yeah. I don't say you can separate any of that. Yeah. I mean, so when you think about it, the Holy Family, and this is even, it is being talked about more, forms an earthly trinity. I mean, you have, you know, with the three, and then with the heavenly trinity, we have an icon, and actually, we have the death of St. Joseph in our church in San Francisco. We have it sort of on the wall there in the St. Joseph Chapel. And you see Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, but then you see also the hand of God coming down, the Father, in this iconography, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the connectivity between the heavenly and the earthly trinities. So I don't see how you can ever separate Josephology or Mariology from Christology. And I think if you did, you'd veer into heresy. Dominicans are opinionated. We also don't fear throwing around the word heresy. Okay, anything else before we go into St. Joseph in Scripture? Okay, let's launch. And just a brief overview before we go into some of the more deep things here of Scripture. So St. Joseph in Scripture, the genealogy that I just read for you all, right? And there are two genealogies, very interesting. There's one in Matthew, right? And it's the one that descends from Abraham. And there's the one in Luke. And the one in Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam, right? And interestingly enough, Luke's genealogy doesn't include what? Mary. But it includes St. Joseph. I think that the reason it doesn't include Mary is this. This is a speculative issue on my part. People probably think this is too pious to be real biblical scholarship. But I believe the reason Mary is not listed in St. Luke's genealogy is because she was the primary source of information for St. Luke's gospel, especially for the beginning parts. I mean, no one was at the Annunciation except for her, right? So, I mean, she's the primary source for this. And I really believe that she was the one who let St. Luke know about all this. So, of course, she would say, like, don't put my name down. And then, of course, we go to St. Matthew's gospel, which has the Annunciation to St. Joseph, which also includes what we often refer to as the doubt of St. Joseph. And I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to offer again, this is all speculative, why St. Joseph, I think, maybe may have had his doubt. By the way, a lot of these sources come from Father Donald Calloway. You all are familiar with him. He has the book on, so if you read this, you're going to probably say, oh, some of this is repetitive. Also, Mike Aquilina, you ever heard of him? He wrote a book on St. Joseph, which is very interesting. I'm going to do some work on that. At the end of the Joseph in the Scripture, where it talks about St. Joseph, he compares him with King Herod, which is a very interesting sort of comparison. Of course, Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, the Christmas story, right, which we all know. And then Matthew 2, 13 to 18 is the flight into Egypt, and Matthew 2, 19 through 23, the return from Egypt. And of course, then we have Luke's finding in the temple when Jesus is 11 or 12, and then he disappears. He's gone, not mentioned anymore, just like St. Joseph kind of fades out, gets out of the way. And that's the last we hear of him. So we presume he died before our Blessed Mother, before the Lord began his earthly ministry. And we presume that he died in the arms of Jesus and Mary, which is where we want to die. Okay, let's begin though, going back to the Old Testament a little bit. Now, why do I do that? Well, brothers and sisters, I think if we really to recover a good way to read the Bible is we have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? St. Jerome said, borrowing imagery from the Song of Songs, Christ is always peering through the lattices of the Old Testament. These are types of Christ in the Old Testament. This is called typology in theology. What do I mean by that? Well, Noah is a type of Christ. What does he do? He saves his people. How? Through water and this ark, right? He builds this ark and he saves his people through water. So they're saved through water and they're saved by this ark. How are we saved? Through baptism, right? Through water and through what? The ark of the church. A very clear another type of Jesus Christ is Moses, right? Who leads his people from the slavery to freedom, right? And he leads them how? Through water and the desert. Through desert and purification, right? So how are we saved? We are led out of slavery, slavery to sin and death, and we are led to freedom. How? Through water, through the purification of baptism, and through the desert where we have to encounter our sins and we have to make good confessions, right? So, and then of course, King David, who is also a type of Christ. He's certainly an ancestor of Christ, and he leads his people, and he leads his people to victory, and is the one who especially has homage for the ark, and also for the people, and really, really leads them forward, and forms them, help form them as one people. And of course, this is what our Lord does as well. All of those people, though, Noah, Moses, and David, were what? Sinners. So they're not perfect examples of Christ, yet they are types of Christ found in the Old Testament. We also have types of Mary found in the Old Testament. Pope Benedict, by the way, his Mariology is really biblically rich. If you've ever read his book on this, it's called Daughter Zion. Really short little book. You can read it in 1 or 2 days. Daughter Zion. And what he does is he does a lot of exegesis, that is sort of mulling over the scriptures, especially with regard to Esther and Judith, right? Esther and Judith. And what does Esther do? She's the queen, right? And she saves her people through her intercession. What does Mary do? She's the queen. She saves us, her people, through her intercession, right? Again, not an not a perfect analogy, right? Because the king is not an angry king. You know, God is not an angry king. But at the same time, and nonetheless, this is prefiguring the role of Mary. And the role of Judith. Judith, one of my favorite characters, who's not, by the way, in the Protestant Bible. So they lose a really great story here. Do you all know the story of Queen Judith, or of Judith? Judith is the people of Israel. They're super afraid. Evil general comes in. He's going to take them over. And they're sort of scared. The men are hiding behind the walls. The army's hiding behind the walls. They don't want to fight. Judith said, "Don't worry, boys. I got this." So she gets herself all prettied up. She goes over and like meets the enemy general. He's like, "Oh, hey, how are you?" And so she says, "Great. You want a drink?" "Sure." So she serves him wine, keeps serving him wine, keeps serving him wine. Gets him super drunk. Cuts off his head. Brings it back over to the men. And says, "Okay, here you go, boys. We're good." And the evil army realizes that their general has been decapitated. They freak out. They run away. And the people of Israel are saved. And they're saved through this woman who destroys the head of the enemy, right? What does our Blessed Mother do? Crushes the serpent's head, right? And she frees us. We who are too scared oftentimes to confront Satan, because, of course, Satan's a dirtbag and he's a smart guy and we shouldn't be like looking to fight for him, with him. But Mary does. She has no problem. She'll take the lead, she'll crush his head, and she'll say, "Don't worry, boys, we're fine. We're under her protection," right? One of my favorite things about Our Lady of Guadalupe, what is her words to St. Juan Diego? "Am I not your mother? Are you not under my protection?" Right? And what is she doing there? She's standing on top of the moon and brighter than the sun, right? The gods of the Aztecs. Not only the woman in the Book of Revelation, but she who conquers things that include diabolical stuff. And the Aztec religion, certainly with human sacrifice, I know this is not politically correct. Again, sorry, not sorry. But when you have human sacrifice, it involves a diabolical element. And so she's showing herself to be stronger than that and be able to conquer even those kinds of bloody, awful things. Okay, what about types, though, of St. Joseph? There is a Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Who is he? The man of dreams, right? The man of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Joseph, the man of dreams. And so we know Joseph often has these dreams, and we know that Joseph is one of the youngest sons of Jacob, right? So Jacob has 12 sons, of whom are descended the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, if you ever read. It's always interesting when you first read through the Bible and you get to this part of how Jacob got the 12 sons and you're like, oh, should I be reading this in front of the altar? It's pretty weird. But then when you get finally to the end and you get these two sons that Jacob loves the most because they're with the wife that he loves the most, and those are, of course, Joseph and Benjamin. So this man of dreams and his older brothers hate him because he's so much beloved and definitely favored by his father. So his older brothers plot to kill him. And so this is in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph's brothers said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. And then we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." All right, so what happens? We know this. He gets thrown into the pit. Then one of his brothers says, you know, maybe we shouldn't kill him. Hey, let's, you know, I know what. We'll make some money. We'll sell him into slavery. So some Ishmaelites are coming along in a caravan. They sell Joseph to him. He gets sold into slavery in Egypt. But then what does he do? Through his wisdom, through his cunning, he's able to sort of rise up out of that and become an advisor to Pharaoh. And he does it because he is able to interpret dreams. Now, Pharaoh has a very troubling dream where he has these idea of these sort of fat and lean, and there's this number 7. And Joseph in the Old Testament interprets him this dream as there are going to be 7 years of fatness, there are going to be 7 years of superabundance, and then 7 years of famine. So during those 7 years of superabundance, let's save up. Let's save up the grain so we will have bread in those 7 years of famine. And they did just that. And then, of course, there was this huge famine going on, and Joseph was the man who saved the day. So it says, this is again Genesis 41. "And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do.' So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the land." So, what happens? So the patriarch Joseph, he's in Egypt and he's got all the grain, and we know the rest of the story, right? There's a famine in Israel. Jacob sends his sons. They said, "Hey, we heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy the grain." They come down. Joseph recognizes them speaking in Hebrew, and he's overcome with, but he sort of plays a trick on them, makes them bring back Benjamin. And then finally he breaks down and says, "I am Joseph, your brother," right? "I am Joseph, your brother." And he opens the storehouses of grain. Now let's fast forward to our Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph, how did he communicate with God? Dreams. How did the patriarch communicate with God? Dreams, right? Saint Joseph never saw a miracle. He never had a vision of angels, by the way, right? He never had a vision. The Blessed Mother had a vision of angels. The Blessed Mother saw the wedding feast at Cana. The apostles saw him cure the sick, heal the, they all saw him rise from the dead, except for Saint Joseph. He never had miracles. He only had dreams. Just like the patriarch Joseph. But not only that, what else did he do? We know that St. Joseph, right, when he was threatened by the evil King Herod, responded to the dream. Now, the Magi, right, they're there, and they've adored, and they've been told, go back and don't go through Herod. Don't tell him where the baby is. So when the Magi had departed, this is from Matthew's Gospel, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child to his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" What does Joseph the patriarch do? He talks to God in dreams. What does he also do? He's taken down to Egypt. God, through God's providence, he goes to Egypt, right? And what does he do in Egypt? He saves the grain. What does Saint Joseph do? He responds to God in dreams, right? Speaks to God through dreams. Through God's providence, is led to Egypt. And what does he do in Egypt? He saves the grain of the Eucharist, Jesus Christ, right? The true bread from heaven. I am the true bread from heaven. Saint Joseph, prefigured by Joseph the patriarch in the Old Testament. This is a good time to do a break before I move on to the doubt of Joseph and then the Joseph and Herod thing. But any questions on all this that I've just thrown at you? Yes,
Abby. I actually remembered this. There is another approved apparition that St. Joseph appeared in, Our Lady of Knock in Ireland.
That's right. That's yes. right. Does, do you know if he talks in that one?
None of them speak. That's right. And it's also, there are other people, that St. John is there too, right? St. John the Evangelist. That's right. I don't think St. John the Evangelist ever appears in any of those two, which I have a devotion to him. He's my confirmation saint. So that's interesting. I'd forgotten about it. Yes, at Knock.
That's right. Being Irish, I have a personal take on it. And, nothing was said there because I couldn't get a word in Irish.
Is there a rough timeline for the Joseph? Is there a rough timeline for what year for Joseph in Egypt, the patriarch, before Joseph?
So that's going back into the sort of nebulous history. Abraham, maybe 2,000 years ago, so 2,000 years B.C., right? So 2,000 years B.C. is Abraham, so what would that put Joseph the patriarch? They were there for 400 years, so maybe 100 years later, 150 years later. Yeah, that's it's nebulous. I mean,
a long time before Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, over 1,500 years before Jesus.